Well, this past Christmas, I was given a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and my family and I worked on it, and I would have to say it was by far the most difficult puzzle we've ever done. It was a panoramic picture of a football stadium during a game with 105,000 fans, and the puzzle was a challenge to put together because everyone in the picture was basically wearing the same clothing, the same color of clothing, and most of the fans were quite tiny, and so we had to look for just the tiniest and most smallest details to discern where all of the pieces fit. Well, we finally completed the puzzle after chipping away at it for a few weeks, but one thing I'm quite certain of, having finished that puzzle, is that we would probably still be working on it, probably would have never finished it, if we did not have the big picture on the box. I can't imagine how frustrating it would have been to just have a big pile of jumbled puzzle pieces without the big picture to guide us, to show us how all the pieces fit together, and to show us what the final big picture should look like. Seeing the big picture on the box help us to make sense of all the puzzle pieces, which in turn encouraged us to keep going until we finally finished the puzzle. Well, likewise, when we see the big picture of God's eternal purpose for us individually and His church, we'll be encouraged to keep persevering in the Christian life until the end. Even when we experience trials, we'll be encouraged to keep trusting the Lord, keep praying to Him, rather than become discouraged and give up. But we must keep looking at the big picture. Because if we just look at our various individual trials by themselves, they're going to seem like a jumbled mess of puzzle pieces. We won't understand how they all fit into our lives and into the grand scheme of all things. They'll just seem like random, sort of nonsensical events that serve no purpose. And such an earthbound, narrow perspective will cause us to lose heart and to lose motivation to live the Christian life as the Lord would have us to live it. Instead, we need to zoom out. And we need to see our trials from a heavenly perspective, a wider perspective, from God's perspective. Instead of just staring at the puzzle piece, the individual piece of a relationship struggle that we are having, or just focusing in on a work difficulty or a sin struggle we're having, or just being fixated on a particular financial problem or a health problem or some crisis in our life. Instead of just staring at some trial puzzle piece, we've got to pull back. And we must see every trial within the larger picture of what God has done and what God is doing through His church. Through His church. Now, I realize that sounds strange to many people today because the church either has no place in their lives or very little place in their lives. The fact of the matter is many people, in fact, even many professing Christians, just view the church as optional to one's life. The church is not central to their lives, but a tack-on to their lives. And so they're not committed to her. They look at the church as just something that you do if you feel like doing. And so the church is on the margins of their lives, not a necessity in their lives. So when a trial comes, what happens? They just lock into that problem, that particular issue, and they just stare at it. And they try to fix that particular problem if they can. And if they cannot, they grow discouraged and perhaps even fall into despair. Well, in Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to some very discouraged Christians. You remember they had grown distressed over Paul's Roman imprisonment. They lost heart because Paul, of course, was the man who had brought the gospel to them, had led them to Christ, the human instrument that the Lord used to unite them with the church. But where is he now? He's in prison. For all they knew, he could die soon. And to make matters worse, Paul's enemies, you remember them, the Judaizers, they were going around to different churches or in churches like the one at Ephesus, and they were saying, certainly Paul cannot be a true servant or apostle of the Lord because he's in prison, and certainly the Lord would never put one of his true servants there. The Judaizers slandered Paul like this because they sought to discredit his message of grace and his message of the unification of Gentile and Jewish believers together in Christ in the church. So in Ephesians 3, 2 through 13, as we've said before, Paul interrupts his own prayer for the Ephesian Christians to explain to them why his imprisonment should not cause them to be discouraged or to doubt his apostleship or doubt his message or doubt God. But instead, as Paul explains, his suffering should actually cause them to rejoice because the Lord has used his trials for their good and for his glory. Paul explains to them, Ephesian brethren, God has used my sufferings, my trials to bring the gospel to you. And that, of course, has resulted in your salvation. It's resulting currently in your sanctification, and it will eventually result in your glorification. Further, my sufferings are advancing the gospel. My sufferings are growing Christ's church, not only numerically, but spiritually. And through this, what God is doing through his church, he is achieving the eternal purpose of making his manifold wisdom known. You see, Ephesian Christians, Paul says, my trials, and your trials too, are not just random puzzle pieces that serve no purpose. No, the Lord is fitting them all together. He has a purpose for each of those puzzle pieces. He's using all of our trials to form a glorious big picture, a picture that displays how infinitely wise he is for sending his son to create a bride for himself called the church. You see, brethren, Paul says to these Ephesian believers, the church really, really matters to God. Because his eternal purpose is to sum up all things in his Son, who is the head of his body, the church. Jesus is the centerpiece of history. All of the Old Testament points forward to him. The New Testament testifies of him. And all of history will climax when he returns for his bride to reign with her in great power and glory. So God's eternal purpose is centered on his Son and his bride, the church, whom he loved and gave himself up for. The church, which Jesus said he would build. This is the big picture God is focused on. And so it's a big picture that we should be focused on as well, especially when we're going through trials. Well, it certainly is where Paul's focus was, which is why he actually rejoiced when he suffered trials. And we should learn from his good example in this way and do the same. As we'll see in today's text in Ephesians 3, 9 through 13, Paul essentially told the Ephesian Christians, as he tells us today, keep looking at God's big picture. When you have a trial puzzle piece on your hands, keep referencing it against the big picture on the box. Keep looking at how that piece of suffering fits into the larger eternal purpose of God for his church, which is to display God's wisdom. Do this amid your trials, and you won't grow discouraged. Instead, you'll be encouraged. Encouraged, in fact, so much that you will actually rejoice in your trials, and you will want to keep serving the God who saved you. You see, Paul's solution to discouragement over the problems we face in our lives wasn't to zoom in and focus on each problem. That's what most people tend to do. But instead, Paul's solution to discouragement was for us to actually zoom out and to look at what God is doing in the church to accomplish his grand purpose for her. Paul wants us to see our lives and our trials fit into that big picture, because if that is where our focus is, then we will deal with life problems in a godly way as God intends us to. And this is basically what Paul is communicating to us in our text for this morning. We're only going to examine verses 9 through 13 of chapter 3, but for context, let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 7. Starting there, Paul states, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." When we focus in on just verses 9 through 13, we see this main truth and main application. Because God's eternal purpose is to make known his manifold wisdom through the church, we, the church, should pray to him boldly and confidently rather than become discouraged when suffering. That's the sermon in a sentence, and we're going to break that down into two main parts this morning. Part 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul lays out the eternal purpose of God. And then in part 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul gives us two applications that we should make in light of God's eternal purpose. First, Paul declares God's eternal purpose is to make known his manifold wisdom through the church. We're going to see in verses 9 through 11 are four things that Paul mentions about God's eternal purpose: its apostle, its agency, its angels, and its accomplishment. First, in verse 9, let's look at the apostle of God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose was a mystery that was concealed, but now has been revealed through Paul. You remember leading up to verse 9 and verses 1 through 7, Paul speaks about his stewardship or his administration of God's grace. And he also speaks about the mystery, that is, the now revealed truth of the inclusion of Gentile believers in the people of God. In this section, Paul explains how and why he has carried out his unique role in redemptive history as the apostle to the Gentiles. And then in verses 8 and 9, Paul goes on to state that he has fulfilled this role, and he has done it in two ways. These two ways are marked by two infinitive verbs. You might want to mark them in your Bible. And these two infinitives point out the two purposes or the two functions of Paul's ministry. The first function or the first purpose of Paul's ministry, verse 8 says, was to preach. And the second function or purpose of Paul's ministry was to bring to light. So as we considered last week, by God's grace, Paul was commissioned, number one, to preach to the Gentiles what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. And number two, verse 9, Paul was commissioned to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So, Paul was responsible, one, for preaching the message of salvation to the lost. So this dealt with their vertical relationship with God. And secondly, Paul was responsible for helping believers to understand God's plan of uniting Jewish and Gentile believers together. So this dealt with their horizontal relationship with other believers. Paul's mission was to bring to light, or to shed light on, to make plain to everyone the plan of the mystery revealed to him. Now you recall, a mystery refers to a truth that had one time been hidden, it was unknown, but now has been revealed by God, and God was the only one that could reveal it. It was unknown to everyone else. So this mystery that Paul writes about here in Ephesians was unknown in Old Testament times, which is, again, part of the reason why Paul could rejoice in his sufferings. He could say, Ephesian Christians, I get to preach and I get to write about a mystery that Moses and all the other Old Testament prophets never got to preach or write about. I get to reveal God's sacred secret unknown until now. So don't lose heart over my sufferings. Don't worry about me. Don't be discouraged over me, Ephesian Christians. Rejoice in my sufferings. I'd go through a million trials to get to proclaim God's unfolding plan in history. Ephesians 3:4, you remember Paul mentions the mystery of Christ. And you recall as Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 clarifies, this mystery refers to God's eternal plan to sum up all things in his Son, Jesus Christ. So that is the supreme mystery, and one application that falls underneath that overarching mystery is the mystery that God, through his Son's atoning death, is uniting Jewish and Gentile believers together with equal standing before God in the one body of Christ. And you remember, Paul defines this particular aspect of the mystery in Ephesians 3:6 when he writes, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers, along with Jewish believers, of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Before the Apostle Paul, that truth was hidden. And it was hidden for ages, it says, in God. So it's no wonder nobody on earth ever found out this treasured truth before God revealed it to Paul to reveal to the world. This treasured truth was hidden in the mind of God. So not even the angels knew about it. So certainly the Old Testament writers did not know about it, could not write of it. Now it is true that the Old Testament writers knew and, of course, predicted that in time many Gentiles would come to salvation. But those Old Testament authors did not know that God would unite these Gentile believers with Jewish believers in the church, the new humanity that God created. But in the first century, God finally revealed this sacred secret to Paul. And what a secret it was. Theologian John Phillips writes, God was going to create a church. He would baptize Jews and Gentiles into it, making no difference between them. That church would be the mystical body of Christ. He would raise it higher than angels. He would seat it with himself in the heavenlies. It would share fully and forever all that Christ has. That church would be his crowning masterpiece. Creation itself, the showpiece of God's eternal power and Godhead, would pale before the everlasting splendors of the church. God hid this mystery of the church made of Jews and Gentiles for millennia. Why did he do that? Why did God hide this truth until Paul? Well, the simplest and best answer to that is this: because that was his sovereign will. And that's what the final phrase of verse 9, God who created all things, is communicating in part. God created the universe and all things in it. Therefore, he is sovereign over it, and he can do whatever he pleases in it. God, of course, knew about his mystery going all the way back to creation and even before it, because this is an eternal secret. Thus, God brought the world into existence with this mystery in view. He knew Adam's sin would corrupt his original good creation, but God had a better new creation in mind, a new creation that would undo the cosmic tragedy of Adam's fall. God created man to rule over his creation and also to reflect his image, as we're going to see, to reflect it to the angels. Of course, in the fall, the image of God and man was marred. But through redemption, God's image is being restored in God's people, again, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, so that they're now able to reflect God's image as he intended. And they will do this perfectly when they are glorified. Gentile believers, along with Jewish believers, are united co-heirs in Christ. But according to his sovereign will, God chose to hide this mystery in himself until Paul. Why did he wait until Paul? Because according to his perfect wisdom, that was the perfect time to reveal his mystery. And we know certainly the Lord could have made known this mystery sooner if he had chosen to do that, but it wasn't the right time. But, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. God knew the perfect time to send Jesus. Likewise, God knew the perfect time to reveal the mystery to Paul. It was revealed to Paul. It was revealed to that particular apostle. But as Paul goes on to say, it is revealed through the church. For what purpose? For this purpose. The purpose of displaying God's manifold wisdom. Which brings us next to the agency of God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose is to make known his manifold wisdom through the church. We've got to understand, God is doing something very special in the earth right now through his church. He's doing something for the entire world to see, both people as well as angelic beings of all kinds. Verse 10 tells us, the reason Paul preached the gospel and the reason he enlightened everyone about the mystery was so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. In classical Greek, the adjective manifold was a term used to describe the beauty of an embroidered pattern or for the many different colors in flowers. It's a word that means multicolored, multifaceted, variegated. Just like a painting is made up of many different colors, all of those colors contributing to the overall design of that painting, so too God's wisdom is multicolored. And each color adds to the perfection of God's design. So the word manifold suggests the beauty, the variety, the grandeur and perfection of God's wisdom in his redemptive plan. More specifically, in this context, the manifold wisdom of God refers to the new, unified relationship between believing Jews and Gentiles in the one body of Christ because they've been redeemed. New Testament scholar Frank Thielman comments, "The beautifully complex wisdom of God is especially evident in the unity of Jewish and Gentile believers in the church. This is the mystery that was utterly inaccessible to human understanding until God, in whom it was hidden, revealed it to the apostles and New Testament prophets, and especially to Paul. The full unity of Jewish with Gentile believers in one body of Christ, moreover, is the creation of the new human being. All this is evidence of the vast complexity of God's wisdom, a wisdom now evident not merely in the beautiful diversity of his creation, but also in the surprising way he is restoring this creation after the ravages of sin." So the medium, or you could say the agency, through which God makes his wisdom known, communicated, is the church. It's you and me. In fact, in the big picture, the church, we could say, is the pilot scheme for the coming reconciled universe at the end of time. In other words, the church introduces to the universe God's plan for the universe. The church was created by the Lord, reconciling believing Jews and Gentiles into one body. And this reconciliation is the agency that introduces to the world, and not only introduces it to the world, but actually helps bring about the final reconciliation of all things. Again, back in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, we're told that God's ultimate plan for the universe in the fullness of time is what? Is to unite all things in Christ, to sum up all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. What that future consummate reconciliation is going to be about in the end is actually being foreshadowed right now in the church, through the church. And all of this shouts to the entire universe, God is beautifully, majestically, powerfully wise. His wisdom is infinite. It is stunning. It is multifaceted. Every lost sinner who repents and trusts in Jesus as Savior is another spiritual stone added to God's temple, another member added to his body. In other words, every sinner who becomes a Christ follower is another person who is forgiven and being forgiven, reconciled to God, and thus they are another person made one with other forgiven sinners who are reconciled to God. So reconciliation with God means reconciliation with other believers. It's all possible because of the cross. The cross of Jesus tears down all the barriers that divide people. People like Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, educated, uneducated, etc., etc. The atoning death of Jesus brings believers into an eternal union with God and with one another. And so you can see how the church is leading to God's final restoration and final reconciliation of all things in Christ. And all of this makes God's wisdom known. What a great privilege it is for us to be a part of the church, to be chosen of God, to be his agents that carry out his eternal purpose of displaying his wisdom. So let's understand that the church is a whole lot more than what most people conceive her to be. Again, most people just think of the church as sort of a nice, optional thing that you might tack onto your life. But really, the church is at the center of God's unfolding redemptive drama. She is the vehicle for making known God's manifold wisdom. And by the way, this is not only happening for those that are on earth, but also the church is making known God's wisdom, known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the end of verse 10 says. This brings us next to the angels of God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose is to make known his manifold wisdom to the angels. It's been said by Shakespeare and others that all the world's a stage. And there's some truth to that when we realize Christ's people are the stage. The world certainly watches us as individual Christians to see what Jesus does in the life of a forgiven sinner. But as verse 10 notes, the unbelieving world is not the only ones that are watching the church. We're told in verse 10 that angelic beings in heaven are also watching. We've got to understand these beings are so majestic that if we were to see them, if they were to appear to us, we would actually be tempted to bow down and worship them. But from their lofty perches, they're actually awestruck, not with themselves, but with us, the church. Not because of anything in and of ourselves, but by what the Lord is doing in and through us, the church. Now, typically, most of us, as we go through our busy lives, don't give a whole lot of thought to the angels. But Paul here is reminding us about them. He's reminding us about their role in God's eternal purpose. Revelation tells us that God's holy angels will be forever praising him throughout eternity with us, praising God for his salvation. The salvation that his Son, the Lamb of God, won for us. But Scripture also tells us what the holy angels of God are doing right now. What are they doing right now? Well, they are presently in God's presence. We know that. We know that they war with fallen angels. 1 Corinthians 11:10, interestingly, indicates that they are actually present at and observing corporate worship services just like this. You got to understand, there's a whole lot more going on here than what meets the eye today. Further, The holy angels presently rejoice at the salvation of sinners. They presently minister to the church, and they presently watch over the church. And presently, they are looking at the church, and they see God's manifold wisdom. And by the way, these angels that are appearing at the church are not just the holy elect angels, but also the fallen unholy angels. Ephesians 3:10 is referring to both kinds of angels. As we see also in Ephesians 1:21 and then later in chapter 6, verse 12, the terms rulers and authorities in the heavenly places refer both to the holy and unholy angels. So we've got to understand, one of the reasons that God brought the church into existence was to manifest his wisdom before all angels. They all see what God is doing in and through the church. The angels see how God is bringing people together in Christ from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They see how God is uniting people who have nothing in common, socially or politically or culturally or educationally or personality-wise. But the angels see that in Christ, believers have been brought together as a family with members that love one another and love the Lord. And all of this clearly displays God's great wisdom to the angels. Now, of course, the fallen angels do not praise God for this like the holy ones do. But ultimately, even the fallen angels, in the end, give glory to God. God displays the church to the fallen angels to remind them of their impending doom. They tremble at this reality, which glorifies God. It glorifies God because it shows his righteous judgment and justice. The fallen angels foolishly thought that they had triumphed over Christ at the cross, but God, displaying his wisdom, actually used the cross as the means to defeat them. And as the fallen angels look at the redeemed church, they are constantly reminded of this. The unholy angels try to destroy the church, but the Lord continually frustrates them and their evil plans. By continuing to build his church, the Lord Jesus reminds them that the gates of hell shall not prevail, shall not overcome and overpower his church. Amen. The ongoing existence of the church reminds the unholy angels that God's purpose for the church will be fulfilled, and that their wicked rule is coming to an end once and for all. And this reminder that they're constantly given glorifies God. As far as the holy angels, when they look at the redeemed church, they see a manifestation of God's wisdom, which again glorifies him. They see the glory of God through the church. They see God's many attributes, and it makes them rejoice. This, of course, all started back at the cross. They saw how God's mercy, his grace, his love, his justice and power were on full display at the cross. And because of what Jesus accomplished in his atoning death, the angels continue to see how God is gloriously creating and unifying his church. And all of this makes them praise God. You see, the holy angels were made, and they were confirmed in purity and confirmed in praise to forever give glory to God. And seeing the redemption of sinners who are unified in Christ's body just enhances their praise. It raises their praise even more. Remember from our study in 1 Peter 1:12, we learn that the holy angels cannot stop looking at and rejoicing over the Lord's salvation of his people, his church. So we've got to understand there's so much more to the church than just meets the eye. We are always in the classroom of the universe. And God, the teacher, is using us, the church, as an object lesson. He's constantly holding us up as this object lesson to his students, in this case, the angels, to teach them a lesson about his manifold wisdom. unbelievers look at God's plan of redemption. They look at the church and they scoff. They think it's all foolishness. But the angels, and that includes even the evil ones, watch the outworking of God's salvation and thus the formation of the one body of Christ. And what do they see? They see a beautiful display, a variegated, multifaceted, multicolored display of God's wisdom. And through this, God is glorified, which has always been his eternal purpose and plan. An eternal purpose which was accomplished in Christ. Verse 11, Paul writes, this, meaning the unified church making known God's wisdom known to the angels, this was according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. That verb in the Greek is known as a verb in the aorist tense. It's referring to a past completed action. It just basically means something has been accomplished or been carried out. God's eternal purpose was accomplished through his Son, through his death, through his resurrection. And more specifically, Christ's death and resurrection accomplished the inclusion of believing Gentiles with believing Jews in the church, the body of Christ. We've got to understand, God has only and always only had one plan. And the accomplishment of that plan all depended on the work of Christ. All the triune God eternally decreed in his wisdom from creation through the consummation all depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And thus, it is in the cross of Jesus that we especially see the manifold wisdom of God's plan. Why did God, from eternity past, allow the fall of man? And why did he ordain the cross of his Son to redeem fallen man? It's because that eternal plan specifically demonstrates God's wisdom and God's glory better than any other conceivable plan. It's the best plan. It's the only plan. Sending his only Son to bear the punishment that our sin deserved displays God's wisdom, his love, his righteousness, his justice, holiness, in ways that could not have been seen in any other way. God's wisdom is uniquely displayed in the atoning death of his Son, because his Son is uniquely the God-man. Only Jesus, who is the God-man, could have fulfilled the role of mediator, representing both God and representing man simultaneously. Only he, as holy, sinless God, could satisfy the righteous demands of God, and only he, as man, could be the sin substitute for man. He had to be the God-man, infinite, sinless, holy God, to pay the infinite penalty of our sin. No created person, no created man, no created angel could have done this. Only the man, who is also God, the eternal Son of God, was qualified to do this. And thankfully, he did so, thus fulfilling God's eternal plan. And in so doing, displayed the manifold wisdom of God in a way that no other plan could have done. So Paul has said, up to this point, Christ accomplished God's eternal purpose to make known his manifold wisdom to the angels through the church. Therefore, church, Paul goes on to say in verses 12 and 13, therefore, this is what you need to do now, live in light of God's eternal purpose, especially when you're going through trials. And do this by praying and by being encouraged. This is how Paul applies his teaching on the eternal purpose of God. He says, we, the church, should pray to God boldly and confidently rather than become discouraged when suffering. First, Paul urges us to pray to God boldly and confidently. Look at verse 12. Paul writes, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Because of Christ's cross work, because we are in Christ, And because we have faith in Christ, we have the right to have access to God and to address God in prayer. Because Jesus is our mediator, because he is our advocate, we can plead for his help in time of need. When we are in a trial, when we are suffering in some way, we can also come to him to ask him to further his kingdom. And when you think about God's eternal purpose and prayer and their connection to one another, we see this. Prayer is the primary means of seeing God's eternal purpose enacted on earth. Prayer is how we exercise God's authority and bring about his rule on earth over the evil forces of darkness. Of course, Paul later fortifies this point in Ephesians chapter 6, after commanding us to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the devil. What does Paul go on to do? He goes on to call on us to pray for all the saints that the gospel may go forward. We should pray that God's eternal purpose advances through his church, even if that includes our suffering. When we realize that God is accomplishing his eternal purpose in the world through his church, brethren, it should make us want to pray, to cooperate along with God in prayer, to achieve his purposes on earth through his church. We should pray for God to empower us, the church. And the way we should pray about this is with boldness and with confidence. What's boldness? Well, here it means to approach the Lord and speak freely and openly to him without any fear of rejection. Confidence conveys the idea of familiarity. When you're comfortable around someone, when you know that you're accepted of them, you can speak confidently with them. And likewise, because we are in Christ and therefore fully accepted of God and come to him through his Son, we can speak to God with great confidence. So knowing God's eternal purpose should give us great confidence toward God vertically in prayer. And knowing his eternal purpose should give us great courage in the trials we endure. Like Paul, because we see the big picture, we should be encouraged in trials. We, the church, should not become discouraged when suffering. Verse 13, in light of God's eternal purpose, Paul says to the Ephesian saints, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." So even though he is the one, you'll notice here, even though he is the one that is suffering in the prison, you notice that Paul is not self-focused here. Instead, his focus is on the Ephesian believers. He said his suffering was for them, for their glory. He suffered for their good, in other words, for their salvation, for their sanctification, for their eventual glorification. He wasn't concerned about himself being discouraged. He saw the puzzle piece of his own sufferings fit into the bigger picture. How his suffering would lead to the Ephesian Christians' glorification. Therefore, he rejoiced in his sufferings. And he wanted the Ephesian Christians to do the same thing. Now, again, it seems the Ephesian Christians were particularly discouraged over Paul's very extended stay in prison as he was waiting for trial. And they probably wondered. They probably had moments of doubt where they wondered, has God's plan failed in all of this? Should we give up? Paul didn't want them to become discouraged, not over his own sufferings, but any of the trials that they would go through. Instead, he wanted them to see the big picture and then rejoice in how his sufferings and how their sufferings fit into God's big picture for his glory. And ultimately, even for their own glory. As he said to the Roman Christians, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Later in Romans 8:28, Paul goes on to give his famous words, "All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And why do all things, even our trials work together for our good as Christians? Well, the next verse tells us, Romans 8:29. All things work together for our good as Christians because God uses all things, even our trials, to conform us to the image of His Son. That's the good. So, brethren, Paul tells us, don't become discouraged when you suffer trials. Instead, remember the big picture of God's eternal plan and how you fit and how your trials fit into it. By simply being the church, by simply following Christ, even in your trials, you are displaying the manifold wisdom of God to the entire universe. This glorifies God. And if you persevere to the end, you'll be glorified as well. You'll be fully conformed to Christ. And this is why you should rejoice in your sufferings now. Because those sufferings that you're going through right now, they are making you more like Jesus right now. And one day, in the end, you'll be made completely like Him. God is working His glorious purpose out through you in your sufferings. Keep your focus on this. Rejoice in this. All your sufferings will be worth the reward in the end. So Paul says, don't lose heart. For, as Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but we look to the big picture of God's eternal purpose. We look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they're eternal. Because God's eternal purpose is to make known His manifold wisdom through the church, we the church should pray to Him boldly and confidently rather than become discouraged when suffering. Let's bow for prayer.